Well, I want to give you a couple of updates on the Wildwood family. This week, we had the loss of Marty Winthirst. I ask that you be praying for the Winthirst family, particularly Sandy. His wife was diagnosed with an infection and is currently in the hospital. And so they're still going to have the visitation tonight, but the funeral was supposed to be tomorrow. It's currently postponed. I'm trying to determine a time for that. Second, Carol Huberts, faithful Sunday school teacher for many, many years, also went to be home with the Lord this week. So I ask that you be praying for Ted and their family as well. Finally, our family, G-Day and Julie Maxwell, who is one of our military couples, are being relocated. And so we'd ask that you be praying for them as Julie will be heading down to Texas to be with family and G-Day will soon be deployed to Kuwait, right? Yeah, and so, and I'll be praying for them and their little one as well. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I was sore from spelunking. Well, yesterday I helped G-Day and Julie move, and I'm sore once again. So I'm going to put some money into the stock of ibuprofen because I have a feeling it's going to be going up here in the near future. So let's pray together as a family for the needs of our body. Lord, we thank you that you are holy, and that your wisdom and your understanding is far beyond our own. And Lord, today we hurt with the Winthirsts and with the Huberts, and we pray, God, that you draw near to their family and comfort them. And we pray, Lord, that you bless G-Day and Julie as they go forward, and pray, God, that they would continue to be in our hearts and our minds, that we would lift them up to you daily. And Lord, that now as we turn to a time in your word, that you would direct and guide us, that you would sharpen us, and that you would refine us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. There was a man named Bill, and Bill had a problem. So he went to go see his family physician. And Bill was the kind of patient who was sometimes anxious when he went to the doctor, but this day he was particularly anxious. And so he went in and he said, "Doc, I'm dying. I touch my head, it hurts. I touch my leg, it hurts. I touch my stomach, it hurts. I touch my chest, it hurts. I'm dying, Doc." So the doctor said, "Just calm down, Bill. I'll do a full examination." So the doctor did an examination, got done. So, "Bill, I got good news and I got bad news. Good news, you aren't dying. Bad news, you got a broken finger." Now, it's pretty easy to laugh at Bill's problem, right? Because it's not a very common problem to mistake the pain of one part of your body with another part of your body. And the problem that Bill really had was, is he was mistaking the symptoms he was feeling with the actual problem that he had. But what I want us to see in a moment is that we might be a little bit more like Bill than we realized. And the problem, the issue, is a little bit more common than Bill's problem. For us, the common issue that has to do more with the symptom than the actual problem is the symptom of anxiety and worry. How many of you have ever gone down a mental rabbit trail of possible things that could happen to you? That'd be very bad. Yeah? And then none of it ever happens? Yeah? There is something to anxiety. It's something that's become increasingly more common in our society, and the result of it is that stress levels are up across the country. Stress levels are up across our congregation. Stress related to work, stress related to school, stress related to personal relationships like marriages and siblings and this type of thing. Stress related to financial issues, stress related to the trauma of a loss of a loved one. There's stress related to severe medical issues. There's all types of stress represented in this room today. Perhaps hundreds. But the question remains is this what God has for us? Is God's desire for us to battle hopelessly with the anxiety of our life? Or Does he have a solution? And perhaps the problem that we're facing of our stress or anxiety isn't really the problem at all. Maybe it's just a symptom of the real problem. And so I want to invite us to open up to the book of Philippians chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 4. We're ahead of chapter 2. I know some of you panicked. We're never going to finish this book if we're only in chapter 2. And I need some of you to dial back in, because I know even when I say the word anxiety, some of you are actually just down that trail right now thinking about whatever your anxious problem is. It's going to be okay. Just focus here. Take a pause. Because as we open up to Philippians chapter 4, we're going to be begin this chapter, get halfway through it, and we'll close it next week. But I think God has something very important for all of us today. Let's begin in verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul begins this first verse with a transitional statement. This idea of standing firm has been repeated previously in chapter 1. And right now what he's doing is he's drawing a bridge in the tension between how he ended chapter 3 with the enemies of the cross and the glorification that the believers have to look forward to, and then pulling on to what's going ahead. So let's see where he goes in verse 2. I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, this word entreat, we probably don't use this very much in the common vernacular. Another word that translation uses is the word plead. Plead is this idea of earnest pursuit, making a request of somebody. And so what he's doing is making a request of two individuals, Yodia and Syntyche. These are women. So in case you're looking for some female baby names, there you go. You probably won't have much competition there. And it's quite possible that these two are obviously in a dispute of some sort. We're not sure what the dispute is over. However, it seems that the dispute is not completely out of hand, because he's still very encouraging. When there's disputes in other congregations, like the church at Corinth, he is not as sweet and gentle with them. And so it seems like there's a presiding issue that has the potential of getting out of hand. And so one possibility is that these two women are in leadership, maybe an office of deaconess, but that's debatable. It's just a hypothesis. But whatever the issue is, it seems that their dispute could lead to greater issues throughout the body. Now, in the first century church, they didn't build auditoriums like this and gather together. They operated out of home churches that would try to meet together on occasion. And so it's possible that Yodia is representing one home of believers in Philippi, and Syntyche is representing another group of believers in another home within Philippi. And so the whole congregation of Philippi is at risk of facing a division if these two women can't agree with each other in the Lord. And literally agreeing with each other in the Lord is to be of one mind, which is the plea that Paul had pressed on the entire congregation in the beginning of chapter 2. Now, he goes on in verse 3, he says, I ask you, true companion. And so this is the idea of he's requesting a mediator to facilitate this. Now, some people have hypothesized all kinds of ideas of who this mediator, this true companion is. Some people see it as maybe Timothy, maybe Epaphroditus, maybe somebody else. But it seems unlikely that with the number of individuals that he has named specifically, why he would not specifically name this individual. And so I think it's most likely that this true companion is not referring to one individual, but is referring to the entire congregation in the city of Philippi, to all the believers, that it's everyone's responsibility to help take care of this unity issue. That this disunity is not something for Yodia and Syntyche to fix. It's an issue for everybody to help come alongside and provide input on. And the grounds with which they are to agree with each other, the gospel. Listen, whatever the issue is, doesn't matter. because we have the same foundation, the gospel. That's his point here, is that all disunity can be taken care of with this one simple fact. Did Jesus die for us? Yes. Did he raise from the grave for us? Yes. Do we believe that? Yes. Get over it. Let's move on. So, everything that Paul's been writing so far in this letter has been leading up, culminating this moment. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I'd encourage you, if there's a passage of Scripture worth committing to memory, this is a good one, okay? This is a good one, particularly for those of us who struggle with anxiety. But what is he saying here? Paul's saying, this rejoice in the Lord always. Again, this theme of joy and rejoicing has been present throughout the entire letter. But the unique thing about this statement here is that the rejoicing is not connected to any specific event. It's not connected to any specific person. It's just a command to happen all the time. Earlier in the letter, he says that Paul rejoices because of the Philippians. And so there's reasons attached every other time. But this time, there's nothing attached to it. It's just an open-ended command that all the time you are to rejoice. And then he says, let your reasonableness, the reasonableness, this is the idea of gentleness or graciousness, that the believer should demonstrate such a kind attitude and spirit that everybody should be able to see it. That rudeness and bitterness is not at home in the attitude of a believer. And then he says, the Lord is at hand. Literally, he's saying the Lord is near. Now, there's two possibilities of what Paul is referring to when he says the Lord is near. The first potential option is that he's saying that the Lord is going to return very soon, that the second coming is upon us. And that's a possibility because he just got done talking about glorification. The other option is he's talking about that the Lord is actually present, that he is close to us, like the Lord is in this room, that since each believer is dwelt with the Holy Spirit, God is not some distant, far off God who only checks in on humanity occasionally, but is very much with us right now. And I think that second option is more likely based on the context of where we're at and what he is talking about God doing in terms of guarding hearts and minds. So he's saying, rejoice. God's right here. And then he says this, do not be anxious about anything. Does anyone else find that to be an incredibly frustrating statement? Thanks, Paul, for the advice. Appreciate it. But he's saying this while in prison, while facing certain death. He's saying this after having been beat up, after being shipwrecked, after being thrown out of towns. So he has some credibility when he says this. And what he's saying is that it's not about anxiousness in general, because just in chapter 2, he said that he was worried about the state of Epaphroditus. So there is a type of worry that it's okay. It's okay to have concern about people. It's okay to have some types of stress. But when he uses this phrase, do not be, this is the idea of stopping something that is a habitual habit. A habitual habit. It's the idea of something that isn't occasional. It's something that's constant, that is constant pressure. So it's this idea of always being worked up and stressed over something, whatever it is. So he's calling them to not be anxious. And how? He's saying, you got to pray about everything. And now he talks about prayer in a couple different parts. This first time, it says, in everything by prayer. This is the idea of interceding on the behalf of yourself or someone else. That as you stand before God, you are interceding meaning that you are going on their behalf. And then what do you do when you're going on behalf of somebody else? You do the supplication. Supplication simply means petition to meet a need, that you're asking God, God, this is the need, I need you to meet it. Thanksgiving, what are you thankful for? This idea of prayer is that if you have the breath in your lungs to pray, Paul is assuming that we have something to be thankful for, and that we should let that be known to God as we're also asking for our needs to be met. And then finally, the request, this is specific items. Specific items, not a broad, general, oh God, just heal the world type of prayer, but no, God, I need you to do this in this person's life. And then he says, let your request be made known to God. It's not that God doesn't know. He knows before we ask. It's the fact that when we choose to bring it to God, we are acknowledging our total and utter dependence on him. And that's what God wants to see from us, is that we are willing to say to him, I can't fix it. I can't do it. I need you to do it. And that when all of this happens, a peace, a wholeness, a calmness, a stillness, a tranquility, says it will guard our hearts and our minds. And how this works, Paul says it surpasses all understanding. Can't explain it. That's something that God does. Can't approach it. I can tell you that why it works, because he's God. I can tell you what it'll do for you. It'll guard your hearts and your mind. But how? I can't explain how. I just know that it works. And again, Paul has the credibility, because he's the one who's been beat up and shipwrecked and is facing certain jail time, certain death. And then he closes this passage with this, verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, these six things that Paul lists, he's making a list of virtues. And it was really common in Greek thought to have a list of virtues. Plato had it, Aristotle had it, and now Paul is presenting his Christian list of virtues of how we ought to think about things. So when he says the word true, whatever is true, this is referring to the idea that not only the truth of Scripture, but anything that is true, and that every believer has the responsibility to reconcile what is true with the truth of Scripture and the truth of the gospel. And sometimes those things appear to be at odds with each other, but sometimes we just need to think deeply about how they relate to one another. And then when he says the word honorable, this is the idea of lifting our eyes to something that is awe-inspiring, something that is lofty, something that is majestic, that this is something we should think about. When I think about this, what comes to mind is something honorable, or the word noble, is to think about the saints who have gone before us and who have faced persecution. If you've never took time to read stories of what some missionaries have done for the gospel, it is awe-inspiring. It will change your view of what it means to follow Christ. Okay? Then the word just. Just is the idea of someone who upholds appropriate behaviors and customs, particularly in regard to public service, to help society function properly. And so it's somebody who acts justly throughout the world, throughout their everyday functions. That is something worth thinking about. Then the word pure, this is the idea of being morally blameless, being without sin. Then the idea of lovely is something that causes pleasure or delight. This would be something like nature. Anyone ever been out to a mountain range or something like that and just kind of the awestruckness of the beauty of God's creation? That's the idea of something that's lovely. And then finally, something that is commendable, something that is of good report or praise worthy. And so Paul's saying these are the things that you ought to be thinking about. And in another letter, Paul tells us that we need to take every thought captive. And so he's giving us a plan, and we'll see how it all unfolds in a second. But here's a summary of the conflict that the Philippians are facing. Okay, there's rival preachers, there's people who oppose Paul, and they love Paul. So it does them no good to have rival preachers who are saying Paul's no good. There's the Judaizers, the people who are saying you got to follow the Old Testament commandments to be legit before God. You have the perfectionists, the people who say that you can be without sin in this lifetime. And then you have this internal division between two members, Iodia and Syntyche, not to mention Paul's sweeping statement of all the enemies of Christ. So as Paul has worked us through this letter of thought to the Philippians, it is obvious to see that the congregation of Philippi has things that they are anxious about. They are stressed. And what Paul says is available to him is this: peace. And it's not only available to them, but it's available to every believer, including us today. And this idea that the peace of God comes not from the action of prayer, not from just simply thinking, not simply just from practicing life the way that Paul lives it, but it's about being in relationship to the God of peace. It's the fact that we are in a relationship with the God of peace, that we can draw near to him, and he's already near to us. So here are three steps of application that Paul is describing for this relationship to take place. Okay? One is to pray without ceasing. That's the first thing. Because the only way, you can't just say, don't be anxious, you have to replace it with something else. So we're going to replace it first with praying. Now, for some of us, this means that we have to improve our prayer life. Some of you, I'm sure, have no need, but for the majority of us, we probably have some things that can improve. Some practical suggestions of how do we improve our prayer life. For some of us, we need a spot. We just need a spot that we go to pray. For Missy, we got her a chair in our room, so that way every morning she has a spot designated for prayer. Before our son gets up, that's the spot to pray. Some of you just need a spot. Pastor John Piper made a closet in his house, a prayer closet. That was his spot. So some of us, we need a spot. Others of us, we need a time. We need a time where we're blocking it out. Whether it's early morning time, drive time, late at night time, meal time, whatever the time is, you got to block out that time for some of us. Some of us need content. What do I pray about? For students, this is a common conversation that we have, and the thing that I always point people back to, if you're struggling with, what do I pray about? Look to the scriptures. Look to the Psalms. Even in this, okay, God, help me to not be anxious about anything. Just praying the scriptures back to God. And then finally, some people need a system. A system. Because we're creatures of habit. Something that Pastor Andrew does is he uses an app on his smartphone called Echo, E-C-H-O. And this, you can put in your prayer requests, and you can set reminders, and you can pray through it, okay, a system. Some of us, my wife in college had a softball, and she wrote names of people she needed to pray for all over it. So at night, she would lay in bed, and she would toss it up, and she would catch it. Whatever name she was looking at, that's who she prayed for. Then she'd toss it up again and catch it, and then whoever she looked at, that's who she prayed for. It was a system. It was simple, but it was a system. Some people, it's note cards. That's what I need. I need cards that I can flip through. I got a Monday, a Tuesday, a Wednesday, a Thursday, a Friday card that I'm going through. Okay? Because the goal here is that we have to replace anxiousness. And what we need to first replace anxiousness with is praying without ceasing. And that's going to require us to improve our prayer lives. The second thing, the second step, is that we need to ponder in view of the cross. Now, the word that Paul uses here, think, is the idea of thinking in a logical manner. Okay? When the example that Jesus gave us in Matthew 6 in his Sermon on the Mount, he tells his disciples to not worry about anything, and then he gives them examples. He says, is your life more valuable than birds? Answer, yes. Therefore, don't worry about what you're going to eat. And then he says, are you more important than lilies or flowers in the field? And the answer is yes. And he says, therefore, don't worry about what you're going to wear. And he says this, and he's using these two ideas of what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear as kind of a summation of all of our needs of life. And he says, if God's willing to provide it for a bird and a flower in the field, he's going to provide for you. So don't worry, because tomorrow has enough worry of its own. And it's completely logical. It's completely logical. And let me tell you about my wrestle with anxiety. In 2011, 2012, there was a series of traumatic deaths that happened. And my whole life has had been a series of traumatic deaths. I've had a cousin die of being stabbed. I had a cousin die of a cocaine overdose. I could go on and on and on. There's a list of traumatic deaths that's happened in my life. Okay? And after the last one was my father. Okay? It was sudden and traumatic. Didn't see it coming. And what happened was, is that for months, over a year, every time my phone rang and my wife wasn't present with me, I thought the phone call was going to be someone telling me that Missy had passed away or that an accident happened, that she was at the hospital, something like that. Every single time. Every single time the phone rang, that's the thought that came across my mind. And it wouldn't stop there. I would go down that mental rabbit trail. What do I do? What do I do without my wife? How do I do a funeral service? How do I raise our son? How do I do these things? Anxious. The stress of these traumatic losses throughout the course of my entire life had built up to this moment. And then it played out every single day. And what I had to do was I had to learn how to think logically. I had to ponder life in view of the cross. That one, God was not out to get me. God was not in some cosmic scheme to prevent pain and hurt in my life. God was good and God was for me. And that every time that phone rang, I had to stop that process. I had to catch myself. No. I had to take that thought captive. I'm not going down that rabbit trail. And just leave it alone. Because if God takes care of birds and God takes care of lilies in the field, God will take care of me. And even if another traumatic loss happens, God is still God. God is still near. God is still for me. And that's what I needed, was that logical thought process to ponder life in view of the cross. Now, the last step that Paul prescribes in this letter is to practice the Christian life. And the Christian life consists of many aspects. It consists of community, fellowshipping with believers, sharing our faith, evangelism, studying the word, praying, generosity, sacrifice, serving. He's saying, all of these things that you've heard about me or you've seen in me, you got to do them. And he uses the word practice because here's the thing, folks, is that when we try to be like Christ, which Paul is prescribing to us, we're going to fail. We're going to fail. But that doesn't mean that we stop. That means that we get some help, and we get going again. Because this whole picture is all about community. This whole picture to Philippians is all about community. It's all about doing it in community. It's about practicing faith in community. And what we need is other people. Christian life, we can't do it on our own. We're not going to become like Christ on our own. Because when we fail, we need other people to come along and help us. And then we're going to try it again, and we're going to make incremental improvements. So for me, I've had pastors, I've had friends, I've had Christian counselors, I've had leadership coaches, I've had professors, I've had a wonderful spouse, complete strangers, all of these types of different people, both within the body of Wildwood and the wider community of Christianity, that when I've failed, I've had them speak truth into my life, do some coaching with me, Sometimes when I'm beaten and broken up, dust me off, put me back on my feet again, and then I try some more. And there's incremental improvements. Do I keep failing? Yes. But does that mean we get to stop trying to be like Jesus? No. And that's the process of God working out that peace. And so with this anxious thoughts, what do? We replace it. Praying without ceasing. Pondering in view of the cross. And practicing in community. And there's a pastor who shares his story that I think sums this all up well. That gets us to the problem. He shares about how he started planning a church in California. And he says that when he started planning this church, he worked 70-hour work weeks. Never took a day off. His wife would beg him, please, honey, take a day off. And he wouldn't do it. He says, I'm too busy. And he got super stressed, very anxious. And one night, he woke up in the middle of the night, and he had this such a clear thought. God is laughing at me. But why would God be laughing at me? I planted a church for him. I'm sacrificing for him. I mean, I am stressed out for him. Why is he laughing at me? And it took him 5 years to get an answer. And one day they were moving into a new house, him and his wife, and their 4-year-old son. And the last piece of furniture they had to move was a big, heavy desk. And so here he is moving this big desk into his house, dragging it inch by inch by inch by inch. And his 4-year-old comes up and says, Dad, let me help. And he puts his hands on that desk. And he starts going along with his dad. So here they are moving inch by inch by inch, pushing, pulling, pushing, pulling. And finally the son stops. He says, Dad, can you please get out of my way? And dad's like, what? Steps away. So here's the son. Nothing. Nothing. And then the dad goes, that's really funny. He starts laughing at his son. And then the aha moment came. He said, that's why God's laughing at me. Because all of this stress, all of this anxiety, I've forgotten about God. This whole time I thought I was the one pushing and making everything happen. In reality, I haven't been doing anything. This whole time it's been God bringing me along. And that's the rub for you and me. We got the symptom of stress and anxiety. And we know what to replace it with. But the real problem is our view of God. Our real problem is that we forget. We forget that God is near. We forget that God is all powerful. We forget that God is for us. And so this is my hope. This is my plea, that Wildwood, that we would be a church that wouldn't be anxious, that wouldn't be nervous, that wouldn't be fearful, but that we'd be a church who prays without ceasing and who ponders in view of the cross and who practices our faith in community so that our gracious and gentle faith may be evident to everyone around us. Let's pray. Father, I'm sure that it can be both humorous and heartbreaking to watch us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember to keep the first thing first. That the truth of the gospel, that you have chosen us before the foundation of the earth, that you have forgiven us of our sins, that you have indwelt us with your Holy Spirit, that you have prepared good works in advance of us to do, Lord, that we never forget these things, and that we wouldn't be ignorant children. And I pray, Father, that as your grace and your mercy continues to transform us, Lord, that we would reflect this back to our community. That people would know that you are God and that you are good and that you desire a relationship with them. And so I pray, Father, that we would be light in a dark place. Amen.
Let's stand and sing this song of commitment. Take my life and let it be.